Well, we have a question. In fact, the first two questions are already spoken for. One of them long distance, the other one right here sitting in front of us. You were going to have your question last week, and then we got on the great divide of Baptist Bible College and go. So what's your question? We don't have a mic tonight. We're down on the mic, so say it loud, and I'll repeat it. We're having a problem with our board back there. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48.
Where it's talking about, supposedly, if my understanding is, it's the structure of the millennium.
It's the what now?
The structure of the millennium.
Yes, yes.
In there, there's several places. I don't have one passage. There's several where it talks about the burnt offering.
The who?
The burnt offering.
Okay.
And I'm wondering why they still need a blood sacrifice during the millennium.
Okay. Her question has to do with Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So let's go to there. Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, just so we put this in a context for you, if you look at the book of Ezekiel all deals with the tribulation period. Let me give you a quick breakdown of Ezekiel so you'll have it, and then I'll show you how it kind of plays out into everything here. It's a book that is written during the exile when they're in the captivity, and it focuses on the tribulation period, the whole book, and chapters 1 through 24, and if you want to get this natural breakdown in here, it's good for you. Chapter 1 through chapter 24 is the destruction and the judgment on Israel. He talks about that. Chapter 24 through chapter 35 will be the judgment of the Gentile nations. And he names them. In 25, he talks about the Ammonites, 26 through 28, Tyrus, 29 through 34, Egypt and Assyria. And then in 35, the Edomites. Now, these are all nations that during the tribulation. Let me back up. These are all nations that during this time were part of what was going on with the nation of Israel in a historical sense. But at the same time, these are the nations that again are going to go up against the nation of Israel with the Antichrist in the tribulation period. And then in chapter 36 through chapter 40, you have four great chapters there on the restoration of the nation of Israel. Probably the four greatest chapters anywhere in the Bible. I would say probably that any other place in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, would come back to here. And then in 40 through 48, you have a breakdown of the millennium. And her question has to do with Ezekiel 40 through 48, which every chapter deals with a different aspect. It's really a detailed description of what's going to go on from the millennial temple right on through the breakdown of the land and everything. Now, what I did years ago is I've never found anybody that ever touched Larkin on the millennial reign of Christ as far as drawing it out and detailing it out. He did one of the most phenomenal jobs that I ever saw, and it's in his big book on dispensational truth. And what I did was I went through and where he wrote the passages. What he kind of does is he kind of starts with a big panoramic view of the temple, and then he kind of drops it down in segments and shows you larger detail all the way down to the very core where Christ sits on the throne. I put all of those in my Bible, drew them in just like he had them. And it was one of the greatest things I ever did because it really helped me understand how the millennium structure works. But it's a It's a great it's the greatest eight chapters anywhere in the Bible on the millennial reign of Christ and how it's going to structure out. And every chapter deals with something different, and it just goes all right on through up to chapter 48. Now, your question was about where?
Well, I've got several passages during there. It talks about the blood sacrifice, and I guess I'm wondering why that.
Okay, give me one of those passages. That's what I want. 40, 49?
39.
39,
40,
39? Yeah. Okay. It says, and in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up into the entry of the north gate, were two tables on the other side, which is the porch, and the side of the two tables. Four tables on this side, four tables on that side, by the side of the gate, eight tables thereupon that they slew their sacrifices. Now, what you want to remember is this. Come over and keep your finger here and come over in Zechariah. Just a couple of books to the east here. Now it says in chapter 14, verse 16, and it came to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall not be who come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the king, saith the Lord of hosts, upon them shall be no rain. And of the family of Egypt go not up, nor have no rain, and the plague wherewith the plagues will smite the heathen, the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here's a place where you actually see that not only they're keeping all the Old Testament feasts, they're not a situation where, and most people don't understand that when it comes to the nation of Israel, God doesn't deal with them the same way he does with us. The nation of Israel in the millennium, you have all these other nations. All these other nations are not saved. You read right there where it says all that was left of all the nations come up yearly to worship. Those are Gentile nations. They're not saved. They're people who didn't follow the Antichrist. They took a neutral position and didn't go against the nation of Israel, and they get swept into the millennium based on their status of just not being tied into the Antichrist. So, you're going to find that they have requirements that they have to do that has nothing to do with their salvation. And you'll notice that there are some people here that won't come up. And you get down there toward the end and the plague comes on them and there's no rain because of the fact that they won't come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's some people in the millennium who are not going to follow the rules. So the sacrifice there, the sin offering that you talked about, is not in reference to taking the place of Christ. It's a reference to the nation of Israel and people recognizing that the nation of Israel and Christ on the throne, and they're told to keep this because of the fact that they have come into the kingdom of heaven and they're not part of the body of Christ. They're completely separate from where we are. We have nothing to do with any of that. But in the millennium, there's still people who are going to go to hell. Because at the end of the millennium, the devil's let out for a little season, and a whole bunch of people want to go with him, and they wind up in the lake of fire. So even though the millennium is Christ sitting on the throne in front of everybody, there's still people in their old sin natures out there who got swept into the millennium simply because they didn't go along with the Antichrist, and not everybody is happy. And they are forced to keep some of the Old Testament feasts and some of the Old Testament sacrifices, not to take the place of Christ, but because that's what Israel did. When they dedicated the temple back in the Old Testament, they sacrificed all kinds of animals. It wasn't anything to do that represented Christ. It was sacrificing for the glory of the temple, that what it represented. That's what the sacrifices are back here. And the reason why they're keeping all of these is because all of them, one way or the other, point to the second coming of Christ. Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that represents the second coming of Christ. Everything else they're doing in the millennium and are requiring them to do isn't taking the place of Christ, but is pointing to the second coming when he came down as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's not the same aspect as it was in the Old Testament, where they did the sin offering to get themselves into Abraham's bosom when they died. Here it's an act of obedience in the millennial structure, because there's still people there who are in their natural bodies who are not saved, because nobody's saved anymore. We are, but we got glorified bodies and we're with Christ. But the majority of the human beings on planet Earth in the millennium in the physical kingdom are not. All of them are not. They live in their natural bodies. They're never going to get eternal life like you and I had. The only chance they're going to ever have is to get the tree of life at some point and then live forever in a physical state, but never in a glorified body state. So these offerings and these sacrifices and all this have to do with that. It has to do with Christ in the millennium on the throne, and these are the requirements for these people if they're going to ever get to that place where they follow through with it and keep those, by keeping those feasts and doing what they tell them to do. But it gets confusing, because number one, most people do not understand the structural makeup of the millennium. Most people think that the millennium is just everybody's there, everybody's just, it's like a precursor to going to heaven. You know, you just pay your, it's like, you know, you just go there and it's a great time, and then someplace else you get to go to heaven and it's a wonderful time. They don't see it for what it is. There's still a lot of people that are left in their natural bodies that comes out of the Great Tribulation that go into the millennium. And they didn't get in. They didn't get in because they were necessarily good people. They got in because they either helped the nation of Israel, or they survived and didn't help the Antichrist. And when the Lord comes back and takes over the earth, he just steps up and says, I'm here. All the bad people that were the Antichrist are dead. All the people who went against the Jews are dead. The only ones left are the Jews and the people of the nations that are left that didn't go against the Jew, but they're in their natural bodies. And then the third group would be us, the born-again people who are in glorified bodies like Christ. So the millennium is a government. It's a theocracy where God sets up a literal government for people. And those people have to follow the rules. And those rules are set up based on Israel's rules. So you see a lot of the same things coming into play. But it has nothing to do with their salvation in the sense of like it did in the Old Testament. Because the only thing it has really to do with is the fact that, are they going to make it through the millennium or not by being obedient to what God wants them to do. Well, the only one to get saved at the second coming is the nation, as a nation. Okay. That's not individuals.
Okay, so they still
Israel as a nation is saved. That doesn't mean that everybody in it is saved. They're still on an individual basis. And it's just as easy for a Jew in the millennium to turn against and I don't want to go with God as it would be a Gentile. Now, there's no good, clear indications of that happening, but I'm saying the rules are for the rules of Israel. Everybody does in the millennium, they basically become a Jew, even though they're a Gentile. So they have to follow the rules. And when you read that, it gets, you know, we We read the verses over there in Hebrews that says Jesus Christ made one sin sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And that's true. But then you find people in the millennium doing a sin offering. So there has to be another explanation to it, see? And the explanation is in the millennium, it's a whole different ball game than it is any place else in the Bible. It's not like the Old Testament. Certainly isn't like the New Testament. It's a dispensation unto itself. And now you have Jews and Gentiles who got swept into this government for 1,000 years that are there. Not all of them are there by choice. Some of them are there just because the Lord came back and they just happened to be living at that time when he came back. And they didn't take a stand against Israel and they didn't go with the Antichrist. They didn't take the mark. So they get swept in. But they're in natural bodies and they have to conform to what the nation of Israel is. And the sacrifice there is not so much a sacrifice for their individual salvation as it is them becoming part of the nation of Israel and following the mandate that he puts down for the nation of Israel. I don't know if that helps you or not. Yeah, okay. Any questions on that or anyone to add anything to that?
Mm-hmm. So you said the Gentiles, they got to take on the customs of the Jews in order to partake in the tree of life?
That's true. All right. Yeah. All right, now, our second question comes from our buddy Mitch up in, come over to the book of Galatians here. Mitch wants me to talk about, texted me last night, wants me to talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. So we want to go to the book of Galatians. I'll go over to Galatians chapter 5. Now, let me start in verse 19. It says, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, they that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, long-suffering, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now his question had to do with the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God here. There's two things I want you to see in Galatians 5 here, through 18 through 26. The first one is the works of the flesh. And then the second one is the fruit of the Spirit. There's two aspects to your life, two aspects to every Christian's life. One of them will be the works of our flesh. The other one will be the fruit of the Spirit. And when a person gets saved, we've talked about it before, God separates their soul from their flesh, and now they still have their flesh to contend with, which is found there in verse 19, 20, 21. But they also have the ability now, because they have the Holy Spirit of God, to have the fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice that, and this is quoted mostly wrong, like some of the other verses. Every time I walk down the street and I see a T-shirt on somebody or a bumper sticker, it says, "My God, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." I want to just rip the shirt off. You know, it just drives me nuts. We live in a world today, and I tell you this all the time, where nobody really pays any attention to the words in the Bible anymore. The way the sentence structure is in the Word of God is one of the most premier aspects of your King James Bible. It really sets it apart from everything else. If somebody would ask me what was the biggest difference, or the biggest hang-up with all the new translations, outside the fact that tore the doctrines up in the Bible, the biggest thing for me would be that they didn't pay any attention to the words. The King James translators were very precise in what they wanted to say and how they wanted to translate. Their translation was based on the doctrines that they already had believed and held to, which is not found today. Let me show you an example if I can find it here. I was looking at thinking about this. Let me see if I can find it first. I don't want to just take you there if I can't find it. I'll come back to it. We'll get it here in a second. So when he gets into the first thing I want you to notice here, that it says fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits, plural. That's misquoted all the time today. Just like they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's not what the verse says in the Bible. It says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, when you look at the English structure of that verse, it carries with it a great doctrine. And John, look me up the verse that says Abraham after the flesh, after the spirit. So it says, "My God, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And the idea today in the liberal mindset world that we live in of Christianity, that it's Christ that comes down and strengthens you. So all the new Bible says, when they translated it, that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, because that's the mindset today of modern day Christianity. Your King James Bible says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The King James translators knew and understood that it wasn't God that comes down and strengthens you, but it's you doing something with Christ, what he'd given you, the which. I can do all things through Christ. The things that you do through Christ is what God takes and strengthens you. You see the doctrine behind that? That plays itself out all the way down through the Bible. And they miss that today. They don't have that today. Because they don't understand the great doctrines of the Bible and realize that when the Bible was put together, it absolutely was built. The word structure that they used, they weren't just picking words because this sounds good. They were picking words based on the doctrines that they knew built the Bible and put it together. So they weren't going to put, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, because those guys knew that that's not how it worked. They knew that it was the things that you do for God that God takes and then he strengthens you through them. And that's just a classic example of that. Did you find my verse?
Galatians 4:29.
Yeah, 4:29. Come on, I'll show you another one. Look at this one, Galatians 4:29. Now, let me show you. This is another example. Then I want to go back and show you where we're at. Look at verse 29. But as then, verse 28, we then, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now watch. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now you see that? Those King James translators were careful to put in there that he was born after the Spirit. They didn't say he was born of the Spirit. They said he was born after the Spirit. In other words, they got the doctrine exactly right on the thing. Nobody in the Old Testament was born of the Spirit. They were born after the Spirit. They knew that. And though they were very careful in what they put in there because they knew the doctrine behind what they were trying to say. Now, you come over here in the book of Galatians. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. It isn't fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit. And when you hear everybody quote it, they always make it plural. It's not plural. It's singular. It's fruit of the Spirit. Because when you get the Holy Spirit of God, everything that is a characteristic of your life comes from one single point. The fruit is single because of the fact it comes from one single spirit. And it's all one. And what follows in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And when you look at it, you begin to see that these are the character qualities that God wants to build in your life. Most people, and there's two great aspects of the Christian life. There is the fruit of the Spirit, and then there's the gifts of the Spirit. You hear so much today about the gifts of the Spirit of God. Everybody's rallying around, you know, the gifts of the Spirit. The charismatics are so caught up in it, they just don't even know what they're talking about. And it's a thing where it's the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are two different things. But here's how it works. You can't have the gifts of the Spirit of God without having the fruit of the Spirit of God. The gifts that God does in your life, and spiritual gifts fall into three basic categories. And when you understand that, everybody's talking about, I've got this gift, and I've got the gift of this, and I've got the gift of that. The only gifts that you have to do what God wants you to do come from you getting the fruit of the Spirit, which is the characteristics of God in your life that will give you the gifts to do what God wants you to do. It's just that simple. Everybody wants the gifts of God, but nobody wants the character of God. And the character of God is the fruit of God. It starts out with love. Now, that's not your standard 20th century mindset of love. It's the biblical definition of love. Joy, peace. If you look at that word love there and you want to understand that word, you could probably go to a thousand commentaries and have the guy tell you. If I'm looking at it and I see the word love there, and I want a definition of the word love in the Bible, how he's using it, what do you think I would do? I'm just asking. Raise your hand. What do you think I'd do? Yes, ma'am.
Probably go to John 3:16.
No, I wouldn't do that.
Oh. I mean, most people would.
Yeah, most people would. Yeah. But I'm not like most people.
I would go to Matthew 22:37.
What?
22:37?
What?
Matthew.
No. What would you do? What, Jenny, let me see your hand up there.
Go to the first mention.
First of all, did Pam get you all straightened out tonight? Okay.
Starting tomorrow morning.
I'm sorry. What was it again? I swallowed that wrong.
Just go to the first mention of love to find the definition.
That's it. That is it.
Where is that, by the way?
Where is that? Well, you got it half right. Now you'd only have to spend the other half of your life trying to find it. Where is the first time you fell in love in the Bible?
Abraham.
Where at? Genesis what? Let's go back to Genesis 22.
I have a question. Oh, I'm sorry.
Ask it nice. You're getting on the edge.
I just have a really quick question. Because I'm a little confused on this. I thought you told us that the biblical definitive verse on the biblical definition of love was
Well, that's it is for you that you love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. We're talking about the word love in a context of by itself. That's all right. You're all right. First time you find love in the Bible is Genesis chapter 22. Let's see it. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the man of Mount Moriah. There's the first time you find it, whom thou lovest. And you know what the context is of this chapter? Somebody giving the thing up to God that he loved more than anything else in his whole planet. Now, that's not the only first time you find it here. You come over here in verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the lamb, fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That's the first time you find the word lamb in the Bible. So the first time you find the word love and the first time you find the word lamb in the Bible has to do with a type of crucifixion of Christ, a God giving up his son for you. There's a definition of love, see? So now, when I'm over here in Galatians and I come down through there but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Your 21st century Christian just looks at that and he thinks of the word love in the sense of, you know, greet each other with a holy kiss or something like that, you know. But if somebody who knows the Bible knows that the word love there is the first thing that's listed. So if you're going to, the first fruit that comes from your walk with God in the Spirit is a love that is based on him dying for you as the Lamb of God and making a sacrifice for you, knowing that if you're going to truly love people, you're going to have to make a sacrifice for them. See how it works? Yeah.
I mean, you in Genesis, ain't a whole lot of things you see for the first time?
I'm sorry? In Genesis, is there a whole lot of things for the first time? Is that what you're asking me? Yes, there is. Genesis is called the book of the beginnings, but not for that reason. But it is the beginning of a lot of things. Most of the, very frankly, Foots, most of the major doctrines of the Bible are literally laid out by the time you get to Genesis 12, 13, or 14, maybe. And a lot of the first word defined are there. In Genesis, yeah, because it is the beginning. It's a good definitive book. But my point is, now you see, you come across that, you find the word love. Now you know. Then you got the word joy. You can do the same thing with joy. Then you got the word peace. Then you got the word long-suffering. You got the word gentleness, goodness, faith. You see, there's a difference in studying the Word of God and then studying the Word of God. And as you get older in the Lord and learn how to use the Bible, and the Bible, and again, you start looking at those key words in the Bible and realize that every word is in there for a reason. I'm going to show you something coming up this Sunday about your Bible that you probably have never seen and probably didn't have any understanding of. And it's going to be based on a passage just like this. We're going to get in Proverbs 17. Tucked right away in Proverbs 17. In fact, I'll give it to you. I'll tell you what to look at. Read the first three verses in Proverbs and see what you can get out of it, and then Sunday will come and we'll see if you can pick out of there. Is there some things in the Bible that just pop out to you? There's some things in the Bible that you got to search the Scriptures to find, and then there's some things in the Bible that you just got to spend time in the Word of God over the years, and they come to the surface through that process. The process of learning how to focus on words. And this was the devil's greatest trick to destroy anybody's ability to really learn the Bible, was by taking the words out, changing up the words. Because I've showed you a couple of places where those, under the Holy Spirit of God, those King James translators really focused on the words. Because they put it in there that the doctrines of the Bible that spread through the whole Bible, they wanted to ensure that they were safe. Those men were some of the greatest men that loved God and the Word of God the world has ever seen. So you have here the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long suffering. These are character qualities of God. When a man gets saved, he has to deal with two things. He has to deal with the works of the flesh. And he has to deal with the fruit of the Spirit. When you get saved, you have the ability now to overcome the flesh and to let the fruit of the Spirit do in your life what God wants it to do. And the way that you do that is to get into a relationship with him, get into the Word of God, and begin to do the things that God wants you to do, that you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. Pay attention to the Bible. Start to define the words the way that they're really defined. Look at them and get them and understand. And you begin to realize that these are the character qualities that comes out of your relationship with Christ. Now, I want to say this. There's nine fruit of the Holy Spirit. In your Bible, you're going to find that certain numbers will always associate with certain things. It's another way that you learn your Bible. And I know you can prove anything with numbers. And my rule on numbers and dealing with numbers is I never take it anywhere that it doesn't go on its own. I never take it anywhere where it doesn't carry itself there. I never push it anywhere. It has to have its own wheels. And there's no question in the Bible that the number 9 in the Bible is the number of fruit bearing. And when Abraham got the promised seed on Isaac that he had been promised that was going to bear the fruit of the world through the nation of Israel, he got it when he was 99. And in Genesis chapter 9, he's told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Noah is. So you're going to find it as pretty standard all the way through the Bible you're going to find that. So there's 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you look at the verses, they're found in verses 22 and 23. You add them up, it's 9. And it's no coincidence that when you get into the New Testament, that 9 is the fruit bearing, and Galatians has the fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians just happens to be the 9th book in the New Testament, counting out from Matthew. If that wasn't enough, you look at the word Galatians itself, it's got 9 letters in it. So it's clearly showing you, and again, nobody orchestrated that. Nobody made that happen. That is a phenomena of God putting a Bible together. And I'll tell you right now, as I stand here, if you would bring that up in most Baptist churches today, or evangelical churches, or anywhere probably other than here, you'd be laughed out of the place. That's okay. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change the fact that just because you hide your stupidity with laughter, doesn't change the fact that what I just said is true. And a lot of people do that, you know. You'll say something and they can't buy it, so they laugh at it, and all they're doing, the thing's been established from down through the hundreds of years with the Christianity, you're just masking your stupidity with your laughter, but that's okay. You look better laughing than you do serious anyhow. But you're going to find that, they wouldn't accept that, but it's the truth. And that book is built, and if you want to have a fruitful life over the life of the flesh, then you get the 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit going on in your life. And it starts with love, a biblical love. Loving based on the sacrifice of Christ for you in a story where they didn't have a lamb. And when he said to his dad, "Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the lamb?" You know what Abraham said? Another great choice of God injecting himself into the Bible. You know what he said? Grammatically, it means it's ridiculous. It doesn't even answer the question. He says, "Daddy, where's the lamb?" And his father said, "God himself will provide the lamb." He could have said, "God will provide the lamb," but the Holy Spirit of God put that in there, "God himself." You know why? Because some 4,000 years later, God himself came down and was the lamb. So all that ties together in an incredible way when it comes into your Bible. And, you can take it, you've heard me say it all the time. The reason why I use the King James Bible has been the most fruitful book all down through church history. I'm going to show you a little bit Sunday of how it got developed and how it got to where you're at and why it is where you're at, based on the Bible clearly telling you that. But anybody with an education above 6th grade probably couldn't get it, but it's there and it's very simple. But he gave you a Bible, and all you got to do is look down through the history of Christianity and ask yourself, what was the most fruitful Bible in the history of Christianity? Which Bible was there more souls won with? Which Bible was there more missionary work done with? Which Bible was there more everything that God did, poured out his Spirit? Where was that, and what Bible did he use? Now, I would just think, if I was a student of history, maybe that's the problem. But I would just think, if I was a student of history and I was looking at wanting to do something for God that was going to bear fruit, I would look back in history and see the greatest point in history where God was bearing the fruit, the greatest time, and then find out how they were doing that. I would go back and look at a contrast. I taught you about contrast between the church of the open door and the church of the closed door. And I'd try to find out what was the difference. And the difference is the book right here. And this has been the most fruitful book down through the history of the church that you ever saw in your life. So it's no great amazing thing to me that it's called a King James, 9 letters. that it's a 16:11. You add 6 and 3, 9. That's the book. And if you want to bear fruit, then that's the book you use. And you get the fruit of the Spirit, not plural, singular. You get the fruit of the Spirit in your life as you build your relationship with God. And you let the characteristics of God come through. And then in time, God gives you the gifts. There's no gifts of God in your life without the character of God in your life. And it's just that simple. Now I'm going to show you one more thing, and I'm just going to give you this. I'm going to show you how the King James translators understood a great, great doctrine that is missing today. People today are so inept when it comes to the Bible. It's a shameful thing. God's people. It really is. It's just a terrible thing. And it all because they have their Bible taken from them and they have no real credible Bible that they follow in any way, shape, or form. And it's just an absolute tragedy, but that's what it is today. And I want you to look here. I want you to keep your finger here. And I want you to keep one finger here, and then I want you to come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we have a lot of people out there that think you can lose your salvation. We have a lot of people out there that struggle with their sin in their life. They don't see it the way God sees it in a protracted way as the Bible really lays it out. I want to show you how, from your Bible, the way the Holy Spirit of God used this book in the words and the language and the structure that he did to show you one of the greatest doctrines in the Bible. The Bible says, we teach it all the time, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. We teach you that you're saved at the moment of salvation, you're spiritually circumcised. Foreign doctrine, nobody today even understands that, what it is. You couldn't find a church in this city where they believed that, followed that, even understood the fundamentals of it. I mean, they just don't, because they're so far removed from the Bible that really needs to be the base text of what we do. Now, it says, we know now that once you get saved, you're separated from your flesh. Bible says over there in 1 John, we've looked at it many, many times, he that is born of God did not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. That's a terrible verse that they don't know how to deal with. So you know what they do? I've told you many, many times, they change the verse. The verse says, he that is born of God does not commit sin. They can't understand how you and me as a Christian, who are still sinners, and we do sin, how we can't commit sin. So they go change it to practice because we know we commit it, so it can't be right. Instead of looking for another answer that makes the verse work, they just change the verse because they know stupid, they can't figure it out, and they make practice. Well, we all practice sin, and some of you are really good at it because practice makes perfect. But the Bible verse stands for what it says, he that is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, I'm going to show you that. When your King James translator, the integrity of those men with the doctrine that they held was incredible. Now, I want to show you something. Come to 1 Corinthians 6 first. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's talking about in 9 and 10, unsaved people. And I want you to notice that it's fornicators, not fornication, fornicators. It's people. It's idolaters. It's not idolatry. It's idolaters. It's people. It's drunkards. It's not drunk. It's drunkards. It's extortioners. It's not extortion. It's people. It's extortioners. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the same Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now you all see that he's talking about, verse 9, the unrighteous, unsaved people. And he's listing the sins as people. Do you see that? I'm waiting for an answer. Do you see that?
Yes.
All right. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, it was the unrighteous, unsaved people. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, but this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's the Christians. Now watch the difference. You don't pay attention to the words. It's the words that make the whole Bible come alive. But you've been taught for so long that this book isn't real that nobody pays any attention, and the devil goes out the door laughing, and the great doctrines of the Bible get lost. Now watch. For the flesh lusteth after the flesh, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. He's talking to a Christian. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Here it comes. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such alike. The sins here are not people. The sins here are the sins of the flesh. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, it's people. In other words, an unsaved man, whether he ever commits adultery or not, is an adulterer. An unsaved man, whether he ever worships an idol or not, is an idolatry. Because the Bible says for an unsaved man, if you keep the whole law and you break it in one point, you're guilty of it all. As an unsaved person, you don't do these things. One more time. As an unsaved person, you don't do these things. Better run it through one more time. As an unsaved person, you don't do these things. As an unsaved person, you are these things. As a Christian, you do these things, works of the flesh, but because you're separated from your flesh and you're sealed in the day of redemption, God never looks at you as these things. You see the difference? All in the wording of two passages, which builds up one of the greatest single doctrines that supports the 1 John verse and reports the all the other verses that goes along with it, shown you in the structure of how the chapter and the verses are put together, clearly showing you in 1 Corinthians 6 that it is talking about, it's talking about unsaved people, the unrighteous. And then he says, and such were some of you, but now you're washed. So now you can't be these things. But when you walk away from God and get into the flesh, you can do these things. But never, never again can you be those things. It's a great concept, yes.
The rest of verse 21.
Pardon me?
The rest of verse 21.
In where? What chapter? Which one?
Right where you're at.
Okay. Envyings, murder, drunkenness, revilers, and the like, of which I will tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Explain.
Huh?
Explain.
I can't hear you.
It.
It means that they have no inheritance.
Okay.
Has nothing to do with your salvation.
Right.
Has to do with your inheritance.
Okay.
In the millennial reign, you lose your inheritance. And afterwards, if you walk after the flesh and don't walk after the spirit, you're saved. Yes, so as by the fire, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Timothy over there tells you that if you you deny him, he cannot deny you, but he'll deny you your inheritance, your reign. You see, there's a difference between the Bible, three things. There's a difference between your salvation, your rewards, and your inheritance. Your salvation is what you got when you got saved. You're saved. You're sealed under the day of redemption. That's fixed. You can't lose that. But what you can lose is your rewards. And the rewards in the Bible always have to do with the judgment seat of Christ in the form of crowns. And the inheritance has to do with the millennium where you reign with Christ. So he's saying that a person who does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom by which your inheritance lies. And you don't get that inheritance. You don't inherit it. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with your inheritance. And that's another good point Craig brings up, because most people don't understand the difference between their salvation and their inheritance. Your salvation is not your inheritance. Your salvation is not your inheritance. Your salvation is just the ability to get to the point where you can get an inheritance. It puts you in the family, but it isn't the same. It's like the difference between the blessing of God and the birthright. They're connected, but they're not the same. And it's a thing where, again, most people today are so out of touch with the Bible itself that they just never understand how it all lays out, and that becomes the problem. So there's the Galatians, and I didn't want to do that without showing you the aspect of the walking, the works of the flesh, and the works of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. But I also wanted to show those two passages, because many, many times somebody will read that and they'll get confused. And they'll think that the passages are the same. I cannot impress upon you. Train yourself to look for the words. I get Bible questions all the time. I shake my head sometimes, because the people obviously should know better. But there's one fundamental failure that everybody falls into that you have to structure and you discipline yourself to do. You have to look at what you're reading. You have to look at the words. You have to get the context, obviously. But you've got to pay attention to the words. Those words will change a whole concept for you of how he uses them. But I get it. We live in a Christianity where we have been brainwashed to think that the Bible doesn't mean anything and the words don't mean anything. And because of that, we don't pay attention to them. And that's tragic, but that's just the way it is. So, yes, ma'am.
I have a quick question in Matthew 6.
We're done with this one, so that's fine.
Oh.
We're done with this one. That's what I meant the first time when I said we're done with this one. We're done with this one, just in case you didn't get it. Yeah.
So Matthew 6:15.
6 who?
6:15.
15, okay.
Actually 14 and 15.
14 and 15, okay. It says, I'll read it. For if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespass.
My question is, now that we're saved, we have the ability to not only forgive someone, but to forget as well.
We should.
Right.
Her question is, now that we're saved, we not only have the ability to forgive someone, but to forget someone. I forgive you. Now I'm going to forget you. I'm going to use that one. I can preach a sermon on that. I like it.
No. Okay. Okay, now let me get back to my question. Okay,
If you have or haven't.
If I have forgiven someone that has wronged me, but I don't necessarily.
God with God, my son. Yeah.
Come on, Bob, I gotta get this out, man. Okay, but
okay, you have forgiven someone who has wronged you.
Yes, but I don't necessarily forget it.
Yeah.
Will I be held accountable?
No.
For that?
No.
Oh, okay.
Her question is, if she forgave somebody who wronged them,
right,
but you haven't forgot it.
But I don't necessarily forget it.
You don't forget it. Let's be honest. Mm-hmm. Let's be honest. How do you forget something that somebody did to you? You don't.
No.
Right.
Right.
Right. Right. When I say that, I don't forget. So then you got to do something with that then. That forget has to mean more than forget. I forgot.
Yeah.
You know? It has to mean more than that. We use it in the same. And I think that's what hangs a lot of people up, because they look at you when you say that and they say, well, how do you forget that? You know, how do you forget that? And truthfully, we never forget anything. It's any, you know, things like that. So what is it talking about at that point? And obviously, when the Bible's talking about forgetting, he's talking about forgetting the way God forgets. How does God forget my sin? How does he do that?
As far as the east is from the west, but that's hard to do that with someone who is real.
Okay, but let's talk about that east from that east from the west.
Yeah.
Why is that in the Bible?
Okay, is this a Bible quiz? Okay.
Is it in the Bible?
Yes.
Where at?
I don't know.
Somebody help her with the verse.
It's in Psalms, like 103.
Where?
Thank you, Will. Psalms 103.
Read it real loud. Listen now. You're going to get something good here, so get your pencils out. And some of you, just wake up. You're going to get something good here.
You just want verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us.
As far as east is from the west, he has moved my transgressions from us. Okay? Yes. Now, what does that mean in the Bible? I know what it means on your GPS. If you go from here to Topeka, I can forget. That's going from east to west. No, it's more than that. The east to west concept in the Bible is the direction that the high priest went when he went into the Holy of Holies to the ark and laid the blood on the mercy seat. He went east under that veil to west. That east to west concept in the Bible is the way God, who knows everything, forgets my sin, is he absolves my sin in the death of his son. And when I have somebody that does something to me, I can forgive them. And the only way I can forget it, where it doesn't ever bother me again, even though I never forget it, is to make that trip to the Holy of Holies from the east to the west and lay it on the altar and put it in Christ and say, you know what? I'm doing the same thing with what this guy did that you did with what I did to you. And you lay it there and you let it go. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. And that's a lot easier said than done sometimes. That's how you do it. I always try to never take anything personal. And I never, in my job, I can't let things affect me. You know, where I get an attitude toward people. I'm fail it many times. I'm not putting myself up on any pedestal because it's slanted and I'd fall off. But anyway, I always try to look at what anybody does to me and temper my attitude toward it, remembering what I did to Christ before I was saved. And even after I was saved, even today in my life. So I always try to look at it from the aspect that, you know, there's no way that we actually forget, but we forget in Christ. That's how God forgot my sin. He put it in Christ. That's why in the book of Ephesians, and a predestination guy can't ever get this, you'll find, I don't know, in the first chapter, two chapters, 20-some times, where he keeps saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. God put everything in Christ. And the only way that he put all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He put my salvation in Christ. When God looked at me, who is a perfect God, and I was unsaved, how does God do that? How does God, who is holy, who can't stand the presence of anything wicked, look at an unsaved man and even have anything to do with him when God is holy and an unsaved man is so unholy? And the answer to that, he sees that man through the death of Christ. That's the only way he can do it. So the death of Christ was an impacting thing in more ways than just him coming down and dying for sin. It gave God the ability to look at me that he never could look at me that way before, because all he could see was my sin. Now when he looks at me, he looks at me through the death of his son, and now he can reach out to me because of that. And it's a thing where that's the same model for me. As reprehensible and as vile as I was to God, there will be people in our world who are reprehensible and vile to us. And the only way we can reconcile that is to look at them the way, same way God looked at us. And that is through Christ. I can't love you as a person for what you did, but I love you as Christ. And in that, I don't have to think about what you did, because it reminds me too much of what I did to Christ in my own life before. So I'm going to let it right there and let it go. I always tell people, whenever you do something wrong and you confess it to God, don't think about it. Don't worry about it. Don't labor over it. If God is God enough to forget what I did, I guarantee you I'm pretty stupid if I'm going to keep bringing it back up and reminding him of it. He was good enough to forget it. I'm good enough to forget it. And you just carry it on into somebody else's life. If you're doing what God wants you to do in your life, and you're trying to work on those things and be what Christ wants you to be, people are going to drive you nuts. It's just a matter of fact. I mean, it's a thing of life, and you got to come to the point where people will hurt you. They will hurt you, and you got to be able to absolve them of that. And I had a missionary friend of mine. His name was I was up in Canada. Jerry Boffman was his name. And I took a couple, this is in the 70s, I took a bunch of high school kids up to Canada in St. Catharines. And Jerry was a widow. He was remarried at that point, but he was widowed. His wife was killed in a car accident by a drunk driver. Hit her head on. She was coming home from the store one night and killed her instantly. And the guy was drunk, never had a scratch on him, and killed his wife. And Jerry told me the story one night, and he just wept and wept and wept and cried, and you know, he was a tremendous guy. And he said it was the hardest thing for me to do, to forgive that guy. And he said, but he said, you know what? He said, I finally got to a place where I went to see the guy in jail, and I sat down with him, and I said, you know what? He said, I just want you to know. I says, I don't know what they're going to give you in a trial. I'm not coming here to help that any way, shape, or form. I'm coming here to do what I need to do. And he says, you took my wife. You took the thing that was the love of my life from me. And he says, my life will never be the same again. And he says, I don't want you to know that. And he says, but I want you to know that I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. Now, if you were the guy that just killed the guy's wife, how would you? Well, I mean, give me 1,000 years in a hole someplace, you know, put the dirt over me. I mean, that's much worse than anything any judge could pronounce on you. The fact that you took somebody's life and they're not mad, and now they're going to tell you they forgive you for it and they're going to mean it. That takes fruit of the Spirit to be able to do that. That takes love, biblical love. And you look at that, and I know how he thought about it. You know what? Yeah, he loved his wife. He didn't want to lose his life. But you know how you balance that out? You know how you get a handle on that very thing? You think that here I am sitting at the casket grieving my heart out. My wife's gone. Somebody took her from me. And then you think about how much you're hurting. And then you think about the fact that there was a day when God walked into the throne room and his son was off that throne, and he sat there and looked at that empty chair. And he knew while he was looking at that, his son was crying out for him and agonizing him, and the scum of the earth, the most sinful men on the planet, were doing everything despicable to him and took his life. And then in spite of that, he come down and he says, I forgive you. See, when you get that sacrifice, that love, that's why I did that the first thing. I wanted you to see that. I just wanted you to get that. The rest of them you can look up on your own. I wanted you to get that one. Once you get that sacrificial understanding of love, the first time it's found in the Bible, it'll change every perspective that you have. And it'll give you the ability now to look at people and see them differently. It's not the cheap 21st century definition of love. It's the Bible definition. It's based on a sacrifice of a man giving up the very son that he loved and based on a lamb that God provided. And so you take that and you use that in your life to do when you're dealing with people, dealing with circumstances and situations. Sometimes it's the only thing that will keep you sane. The only thing that will get you through. And in the world that we live in today, because people are so shallow with the Bible, I feel sorry for them. I really do. They have to face things like that, and they never have the ability to draw from what Christ did for them and make the application that they can find a peace in it. Some things in your life, folks, you just got to take to God and lay there, and then you got to let it be there. And it only happens when you realize that what he did for you. And there will be people that will hurt you. There will be people that will do things that aren't right, aren't fair. You got to look at it from God's standpoint and realize that it was a day that it wasn't fair to him, but he did for you and me. I always, I see people sometimes, and I don't ever say anything. It's my own deal. I see people look at somebody, and because they don't measure up to their standard or what they think they should be or whatever, they'll kind of look down on them, or they'll kind of make fun of them or whatever, and I've always thought to myself, boy, we didn't look too hot first time God looked at us. Amen. And where I always say to myself, where would I be today if God dealt with me like I deal with people? It's the greatest reality check on the planet. I mean, for me anyhow. It's one of those things that you just never want to lose sight of. God knows what he's doing, and God did what he did. And he did it for a reason. It's a model. It's for us to understand that this is how we are to do things. This is how we are to carry on and do what God wants us to do. So, that's how you forget it, without ever forgetting it. And there's some things, I think all things, I don't want to forget. Because I think when we try to, a lot of times we want to escape things by forgetting. And I think there's value in remembering in context, because if you forget what happened, it's easy to forget the lesson that you learned through it. And I think we had to have the ability to balance the lessons with what happened and keep it in perspective. To me, anyhow. I think that's a value for me. It's not that the fact that I think about it because I'm going to go do it again or this, that. It's the thing I'm going to think about it because I saw how God came through for me, and now I know how much he loves me. And I feel how stupid I was, so... But here I am. I never want to forget those things. Some things in life you never want to forget. So anyway. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I know a really good picture I read about in Isaiah 38:17, when Hezekiah got sick and he didn't want to die. He talks about how Christ forgave him, and it says.
Where are you at now?
It's Isaiah 38:17.
Isaiah 38:17. Isaiah 38:17. Okay. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind my back. Is that the verse? Yeah. That's a great verse. Yeah. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. We've all been there, haven't we? But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. Thou hast cast all my sins behind my back. Wow. That's a good verse. It's a good verse. Good verse. Well, we got time for maybe one more quick one. Michael Morrow, man of the hour.
Can you explain the Urim and the Thummim?
Urim and the Thummim? Yeah. Urim and the Thummim.
There we go.
That's all right. Well, I'll give you a quick rundown on it. The Urim and the Thummim, the word itself means lights and perfection. It was something that the priest wore in the breastplate. There was a pocket on the breastplate, and he wore it in that pocket. You'll only find it talked about two or three times in the Bible. And every time they talk about it, it's in relation to that they have a question that they don't know what to do. And they're going to this, they call for it, the priest brings it out, and it actually looks like in the Bible that they take their question to it, and somehow it gives them the answer. Now, on the front of that breastplate was, on the Urim and the Thummim, was the names of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. If I remember right, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. On the Urim and the Thummim with the 12 tribes, I think you had 19 of those, 18 or 19 of those letters. My point being that you could spell a lot of words with those letters. And the very name, Lights and Perfection, gives a clue to it, that it was something that God used to give them an answer of whatever decision they had to make. Now, I need to tell you this. When God told Moses to make all the parts of the tabernacle, and he gave the priesthood all of the different things that they were to make and they were to do, the Urim and the Thummim was not something that they made. That was something that God gave them. They didn't make it. That was something that God gave them and said, here, you take this. And it looks like, and from, I'm not saying this is exactly how it went, but it looks like it was kind of a forerunner from your modern day iPhones and your modern day computer, where you can type in a question and you get an answer. And either they typed it in or they asked the question. I don't know. But it looks like that's what they were going to it for, because that's where they were getting their answer of where they needed to go. I think it's only two times in the Bible they do that it's found. And it's a thing where that's what they're using to find whatever direction they should go and how God gives it to them. And it's like I said, it's not something that they created. God gave it to them. Now, obviously, I say that it's a model of your modern day computer and a modern day iPhone, so to speak, and that may be true. I would say more that the iPhone and the computer is a counterfeit of the Urim and Thummim, is what I would probably say. But I'll tell you what it is a picture of. It's a picture of your Bible. Because your Bible also operates under the auspices of lights and perfection. I tell you that everybody ought to have a yellow China marker. We sell them in a bookstore. And when you get a yellow China marker and you find a promise in the Bible or a verse in the Bible, you'll highlight it in yellow. When you do that, it's that it stands out for you, that whenever you're going through the Bible, there it is. You don't have to, it contrasts it with the rest of the pages. You can use red or whatever, but yellow is good for me. And I say that because when you get in to study the Bible, That the Holy Spirit of God is your China marker. And the Holy Spirit of God will illuminate verses in there. He'll give you what you need. And he'll lift that verse out and light it up. And you'll have a problem, you'll have an issue in your life that you're going through, or maybe you're just trying to study something out in the Bible and you can't find the answer on it. And you search the scriptures and you get to that point where suddenly the Word of God just illuminates itself and there it is. So, and then the other side of that is the Bible's perfect. So the Urim and the Thummim was what they had in the Old Testament to answer their questions. And, you know, God spoke to them. God spoke to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament in only three ways. He spoke to them through dreams. He spoke to them through prophets. And then he spoke to them through the Urim and the Thummim. Those are the only three ways that he did it. So you're going to see that it's kind of like your Bible today. God only speaks through the Word of God. He speaks through me or somebody preaching the Word of God, but only as it lines up with the Word of God. I mean, there's no revelation outside the Bible today. It's everything. I mean, you don't need it because you can go to it and it's your own Urim and the Thummim. You carry it in your backpack just like they carried it on the ephod. And you can go to it through the Holy Spirit of God. You can ask it questions, and through the Holy Spirit of God in a perfect book, he'll light up the answer for you. There it is. So, what you got? That help you? Good. That's what I'm here for, to help you. All right. Well, we'll hold up there. A couple of things here I want to announce. Obviously, the vet salutes this Saturday, for those of you that want to be involved in that. I want to meet with the team leaders that are going up to Lincoln. I have to have one quick meeting first, and then I'll call you into that. There's the shotgun training shoot for those who want to be involved with that. You can see Steve Brackeen for that. Tonight will be the last night that you can sign up for Gonzo's going away party. As you know, he's being deployed next week to the Middle East, and Sunday will be his last Sunday here. We're kind of having a going away get-together where we can all be here with him. We're asking you to bring a side dessert and a dessert and a side dish. We'll have the drinks and the meat. Come that night. It'll be a good night. Sign up for it. I think it starts at, what time, Jamie? 6 or 6:30? Jamie? 6 o'clock? 6 o'clock. So you can sign up out there, but this will be the last night for it. A couple of things. Most of you know that Ruthie, Judy's mom, had a stroke this week, and all the boys are here. Rand's here tonight. If you don't know Rand is one of the brothers that you've got here. Steve was up in Wichita. He's back. And is your dad still here? Oh, he's right here. And Doc's still here? Good. You don't look like a doctor. You look like one of us tonight. I was kind of. But continue to pray for her. I guess you're doing a little bit better today, huh?
Yeah.
Good. Sit up in a chair and everything, huh? Wow, that's it. Praise the Lord. We were really concerned the other night, so continue to pray for them. And then, of course, most of you know Bill and Vicki Tillman's nephew was killed in a tragic car accident this week. And unshaved kid, probably, 20-some years old. And, it's an amazing thing how one person lives and one person dies. This kid was riding in a car with his friend. His friend had his seatbelt on, and he did not. And a deer ran out in front of the car. He swerved to miss the deer, went into the ditch, overcorrected, come back out of the ditch, car flipped over. Kid that didn't have, Bill Tillman's nephew didn't have a seatbelt on, was ejected out of the car and killed instantly. The kid that had the seatbelt on walked away without a scratch. Tell you. Bill told me today that I talked to him that the kid probably had 10 tickets from the police department for not wearing a seatbelt when he's driving a car. You know, it's a thing where life is so quick and so short, man. I'm guarantee you that kid had no plans to step out in eternity when he started on that trip. But then we never do. I had a guy one time that gave me a painting, and it was the goofiest painting you ever saw in your life. I don't know who painted it. I get really weird ideas on how to put a message together to try to impact somebody. This painting was a picture of you being in a house, and the door was open, and it was like the house and the door was open, and outside the door, which you would look at the landscape and the scenery, was outer space and the moon. It was the goofiest thing. It was pretty well done, but it was pretty goofy. And I had that picture. Somebody gave it to me because they liked astronomy. And I never forget, I had that picture for a long time. And one day I got looking at it, and I thought to myself, you know what? You guys want to learn how to put sermons together, and this is a radical deal. But it works if you're radical enough to do it. I got the idea. I had a pulpit just like this. And I had a crowd of people. It must have been like 400 or 500 people for church that morning. The guy led the singing, you know, and he got it all ready to go. And normally I would be sitting back there, but I changed it all up that morning. I was in the back with that picture under my arm, and I had put two little something here that I could put the picture on. So I'm standing in the back. And so the song's even done, and I'm supposed to come up, and everybody's wondering what's going on. And so I walked very slowly right down the middle of that aisle with that painting under my arm, walked up to the pulpit, didn't say a word to anybody, took it, and hung it right on the thing there. Walked behind the pulpit, stood on the side like this, and I said, you know, so-and-so gave me that painting a while back, and I really didn't know what to do with it. It's unconventional. Most people wouldn't even think anything about it. I mean, here you're in a house, and there's a door open, and then you're looking at an outer space out there. It's kind of a weird painting. But I said, you know what? It illustrated something that I want to preach to you about today. So I thought I'd just bring it down here, put it on the front, let it be the object lesson, and I want to preach a message on, you know what that picture represents for every one of us? Eternity can be right outside that door. And then I really preached it to him. And that is so true, folks. Eternity can be right around the next turn. You always want to make sure that you're where you need to be with God and your own salvation and everything. So,